As I mentioned to some of you here before, this year I'm making a point of trying to preach on some of the scripture readings that I've missed tackling in previous decades, and sometimes even avoided tackling in previous decades. And so far, it's been a really stimulating thing for me, though it's also a bit vexing because I have this growing impression that when my preaching days are over, which is hopefully long after retirement, I'll still have most of the Bible barely touched. For such is the richness of the story that constitutes the Holy Scriptures. And no, we don't worship the Bible. But the story it contains does point powerfully to the one who created us. And I still find myself in awe of what happens when I take the time to read and taste and rest in and wrestle with the story. And the Holy Spirit just seems to give a mysterious but powerful life to words on the page. And so the regular task of preaching is really kind of reinforced that reality for me. And so now to the letter to Philemon, for the very first time preaching, probably the last time preaching. And for those of you who are familiar with it, let me remind you some of the back story. And for those of you who have until now managed to miss this wee one chapter 25 verse book of the New Testament, welcome to a fascinating and, I believe, staggeringly influential New Testament book. A letter in which Paul plays a most high-stakes game, for he's actually risking the lives of friends in his pursuit of the mission of the church. As the opening verse indicates, Paul's in prison, likely in Rome, though he could also have been in Caesarea in Israel, or perhaps even in Ephesus on the coast of what's Turkey today. He says the letters from he and his partner in ministry, Timothy, but I have this hunch that it's pretty much mostly all Paul. It's a bit like the cards and letters and emails that get sent from someone who includes their spouse's name at the bottom, you know, love Tevis and Phil, whose likely contribution to this is nodding, saying, yes, we should have a card, you know. In this case, Paul is sending a note with his trusted associate, Timothy. Paul addresses the letter to Philemon, certainly a church leader, perhaps even at some point a bishop in the church in the city of Colossae, which is located at something like 160 kilometers as the crow flies east of Ephesus. So it's like the distance from here to Victoria. Paul and Philemon know one another, and maybe it's that Philemon, a Gentile, a non-Jew, had visited Ephesus at some point, met Paul, become a Christian, and then returned home to Colossae and the church there. And yes, it's the same church to whom the letter to the Colossians was also addressed, probably around the same time, sort of 60 AD-ish. And speaking of addressing, do note that Paul also names Apphia, likely Philemon's wife, and Archippus, perhaps his son, maybe a teacher in the church, not sure, notes them as recipients of the note. But as well, it's addressed to the church in Philemon's house, for it seems he hosted the church in his home. And remember, these are the days before it was conceivable to have a church building. Now, the notion of church was properly understood as all the Christians in a geographical area. And so believers would gather in small numbers in people's homes. And don't miss this. Because it was addressed to Philemon and his family and those Jesus followers who gathered at Philemon's home, and because we still have this letter, it seems likely that it was indeed shared with all in the church, just as Paul wanted. And I suspect that Philemon did heed Paul's astounding request concerning Onesimus the slave. As he often does in his letters, Paul opens with the offer of God's grace and peace to Philemon. He'd be needing that, both of those things, to go where Paul was advising, I think. But then Paul offers thanksgiving and prayer for the power of the gospel in Philemon's life, is something he does with, I think, genuine affection for the man. And then in verse 8, and for most of the rest of the letter, Paul moves directly into an appeal to Philemon, One he doesn't offer on the basis of his real-world authority over him as an apostle, as most senior church leader, but instead on the basis of Paul's relationship with Philemon. And whatever respect he might have for such an old man as Paul, and yes, that's how Paul describes himself, which by my reckoning is about 15 years younger than I am now. Yes, the positively ancient Paul, who has been imprisoned for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. I'm sure that the first time Philemon read this letter, he had, by a third of the way into it, figured out that there was a big ask that was coming his way. To use the football metaphor, Philemon's like a quarterback seeing a full-on blitz coming at him, and whatever protection he thought he had is collapsing quickly because Paul is like bringing the house. It seems that Philemon had at one time a slave named Onesimus who'd run off, probably stolen some money too, and Paul, the grand old man of the church, was asking for reconciliation. He was asking Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a Christian brother. As for somehow Onesimus had come into Paul's life, had embraced the call to become a follower of Christ, and become a most valuable support to the imprisoned an embattled apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, Onesimus had become like a son to Paul, and Paul like a father to him. Conveniently, the name Onesimus means useful one, and Paul played on that, saying that he'd become most useful to Paul, and he could still be most useful to Philemon too. And Paul then just pours it on. Essentially, he says that while he so appreciated this runaway slave's support in his imprisonment, the greater good would be achieved through his return to Philemon, which, to be fair, would also be the legally correct thing for him to do. And while he could reasonably order Philemon, by his authority over him, to receive Onesimus kindly, he really wanted him to voluntarily receive him back as a beloved sibling in Christ, as a brother, as family. And about that missing money, well, if there's anything he owes, please send Paul the bill. He'd be happy to make it up to Philemon. He'd even be prepared to do so without bringing up the undeniable fact that Philemon owes Paul his very life. But we don't see any need to mention that now, do we? He lays it on thick. No, really, this is a personal favor to a good friend. In fact, you could say that Philemon would actually be doing it for Christ. No pressure there. But it'll also do Paul's weary heart some good. And it is a weary heart. I mean, did I mention that I'm old and a prisoner? And he concludes by asking him to get the spare bedroom cleaned because he was hoping that he'd be out soon enough, out of jail, and he'd be able to make the trip to Philemon's home. The unspoken part of that being, you know, we'll soon be face to face, you, me, the church, and I hope Onesimus. I find that one of my places of discomfort in this letter is with what Paul doesn't say. I want him to say, sitting here with all the wisdom and sophistication of someone living in the most blessed and advanced era in human history, 2019, in the comfort of a liberal democracy that has experienced decades of relative peace and prosperity, I want Paul to say, Philemon, free Onesimus. I want him to say, slavery is an unmitigated evil, and it needs to stop this minute with you freeing Onesimus, and perhaps any other slaves you've got. But Paul doesn't. I honestly have no idea as to how Paul or any of the Christian church were thinking about slavery in the middle of the first century. But I had that absence of the stop slavery Philemon statement explained to me this way. Imagine you receive a letter from someone you respect highly, someone who has real authority over your life, someone who you might even say you owe your life to. And in that letter, they say this: I'm asking you and everyone else around you to stop using electricity right now. It's not even limit your use of fossil fuels. It's stop using all electricity. And in your mind, as you read that, you know that this is wholly impractical to be to a resident in Qualicum Beach on September 8th in 2019, because if we did that, it would mean the certain death. And if it was done around the world, it wouldn't just be millions, it would be billions of people. Certain death. No electricity. That's as close as I can get to the equivalent of Paul suddenly demanding the end of slavery in his time and place. Remember, slavery hasn't been unusual through the majority of human history. It's not unusual at all. Its presence has been the norm in human history, and it has been largely unquestioned. To Philemon, having a slave was as normal as it is for us to turn on the lights or use a phone or send a text message or go to QF for groceries. To Philemon's culture, a slave was a commodity. Half the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. By the way, it wasn't race-based slavery, nor was it normally based on capture. But usually people were born into slavery, generation after generation of slave. But to Philemon's generation, slaves were the critical piece of the economy. It would be as normal to them as electricity is to us. And so take away slaves and the economy would completely unravel and there would be chaos. And remember, the slave has no human rights. There's no legal protection under Roman law. And they were often treated abominably. It would not be unusual for the owner of a slave, for a master or a mistress to crucify a runaway slave upon their return. And that would be as a lesson to the other slaves who were kind of watching these things unfold. And that's how they kept the social order, and things didn't descend into chaos. And without that social order, I mean, things surely would fall apart. The center wouldn't hold, and anarchy would be loosed upon the world, to borrow from that disturbing verse by William Butler Yeats. So was the notion of slavery an abomination in Paul's mind the day he, and perhaps with a bit of help from Timothy, wrote this letter? Did he see what the Christian church eventually moved so powerfully to reject over time? Because remember, slavery's general demise, and horrendously, there are still places and situations where it survives to this very day. A terrible thing. But his general demise has a whole lot to do with the particular Christian faith that's been given to us and accomplished through the work of our spiritual forebears. I mean, I hope Paul had glimpsed that. Certainly his assertion in his letter to the Galatians about there being neither slave nor free, and his awareness of the fundamental story of the faith that he not only grew up in, but was highly educated in, Judaism, which is centered around the story of God acting powerfully to free slaves from bondage in Egypt. That is the story. Well, it does make me think he might have been disturbed by slavery, but I don't know. Then again, I'd rather we didn't spend our time and energy making the biblical passage say what I want it to say nearly 2,000 years later. That is one of the great and dangerous temptations of biblical interpretation. Bending it to make it say what we want, that usually does not end well. So instead, let's see if there's something else in the that's gospel here, something that's good news for us, something Paul actually intended for his audience. And I do think in this letter, Paul is proposing something that is at the heart of the good news of Jesus Christ. And as it's understood and acted upon, it changes the world. It really does change the world. Paul is making the radical request of Philemon that he treat Onesimus not as a member of an underclass, but as a fellow human being. And even more than that, that Onesimus be embraced as a redeemed brother in Christ, to be family. And that the family be together, that they be united. Remember, just as Jesus' final prayer for his friends, the last thing he asked God to bring about before he was put to death. This is the last thing he prayed for. It must be important. He also knew it would be difficult. But he prayed that we would have unity. Remember, that's the founding vision of the United Church of Canada. It's where our name comes from. And so it is that Paul is just, he's a dog with a bone about unity. And it's this repeated theme throughout his writing about bringing together. I go so far as to say that the letter to Philemon is a compact example of Paul's most basic message. That God has acted decisively in Jesus Christ to reconcile humanity to God's self. And remember, to reconcile means to restore healthy relations between parties. And this is something that we see repeatedly through the telling of the Old Testament story. We see over and over again in the Old Testament story that we human beings just can't do this for ourselves. No matter how hard we try or all the different ways we try to bridge the gap, we have made a mess of it. And Paul is gently declaring that all humanity, and yes, this even includes the people we overlook or sometimes dehumanize, people like slaves, that we're all within the realm of God's reconciling work. And Jesus' people are no less to be about the work of reconciling themselves. For we as Christians, we, the people who claim Jesus as Lord, are in the reconciliation business too. As I read Paul's letter to Philemon, I'm reminded that we, the church, were fundamentally about restoring of healthy relationships, seeking a place of unity with sisters and brothers who are alienated, disconnected, sometimes dismissed or overlooked, forgotten, or who have chosen to withdraw themselves. Now, we have heard a fair bit about reconciliation latterly. In my experience, the term gained some prominence in public discourse at the beginning of the dismantling of the apartheid system in South Africa. And of course, the term has found some traction in the systemically not unrelated awareness in our nation about relations between Aboriginal and non-Aboriginal people. But even beyond that very important work, you and I, we always have a ministry of reconciliation. That's simply our calling. And yet when faced with doing ministry, I've sometimes noticed, it's not always there, but sometimes I've detected this personal tendency to get kind of defensive, to avoid it even. Because it's really hard and oftentimes painful work. Again, that's why Jesus prayed that powerful prayer for us before submitting himself to the ultimate selfless act of reconciliation between God and humanity on the cross. So, remember last week how I confessed to some reticence about attending wedding receptions? Okay. And you know, I was thinking about it this week. You know what a part of it is? Part of it is the reality that for me it's more often than not work. Going to a wedding reception. It's rarely party time for people in my particular role. And I know I've checked. I don't know too many colleagues who get enthused about it either. Because it's hard work. You just don't get to relax at a wedding reception. And you want to know why? Because Canada is a mission field. It's very much a mission field. The whole nation is a mission field today. And because I am just usually presided at the wedding, it's like I'm wearing this large sign. And the large sign says, Minister, Pastor, representative of the entirety of Christian history, culture, and pretty much every congregation within the broad sweep of the Christian church. I am more often than not, throughout the evening, fielding questions and hearing comments about, like, Joel Osteen. Really. The Crusades, virtually every time. And priestly pedophilia. Really, honestly, this happens all the time. And I'm having people that I don't know come up to me and share with me their story of what? Alienation from the church. All the time. And you know what? I need to get over it. I do. I need to get over it. Because it's a significant part of what we're all called to do. To be about reconciling. And so I need to somewhere flip this and see it more as an opening. For we have this major mission opportunity in front of us. And it's about being agents of reconciliation. For example, we receive this constant stream of newly retired people coming into this town in Parksville and kind of our parish catchment area, and they're usually not at all involved in any particular community of faith. But typically they once were. So what happened? They've become, in some way, alienated from the church. And sometimes that's because of petty things that took on the baggage of big things. Yeah. And sometimes it's because of really big things. You know, abuse and hypocrisy and betrayal and scandal. And sometimes because the church has, for all sorts of reasons that struck us as really good at the time, but nonetheless, we have sadly watered down any or even distorted the gospel, at times even distancing ourselves from the person and work of Jesus and the scandal of this thing, the cross. And it suggests to me that I've got some work to do, that we all do, in fact, but it's hard and it's risky work. Work that, for all intents and purposes, has no less consequence than that Paul had in risking the life of his friend and sending him back to another aggrieved friend. Now, obviously, we have a wide variety of people and life situations represented here. It's going to be a bit different for each of us. But our work is, in some ways, going to be the same, because it's the work of the church, seeking reconciliation in an alienated world. People alienated from God. People alienated from one another. And as we've seen latterly, even alienated for the creation we live in. And it's hard work. Hard because it will likely push us into uncomfortable and sometimes risky places. But the bad news and the good news is it's our work. For we are called to be agents of reconciliation. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit in this very, very important work. Friends, let's pray. O healing God, the pain of the brokenness around us is at times overwhelming. And we know too well the wounds in our own hearts and the ache of those near us. We pray for the healing of those wounds in us and in them. And we ask that you'd give each of us the opportunity to be those who bring reconciliation, who embody it. And that we will have the courage to embrace those opportunities. So strengthen us for this service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.